If you'll take out a piece of paper, maybe the bulletin that you have that you got when you came in, or perhaps get out some electronic device that you like to record notes on, write things down. I want you to jot down a couple of phrases, And they're very simple, but they will help frame some of our conversation here for the next little while. So just take a moment and do that. While you're doing that, let me just welcome you. It's so good to be with you here. And what a great day we have had worshiping our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a pleasure it is to continue that here with you during this particular gathering. All right, so the phrases, here's the first one. It's very simple. Why we suffer. Why we suffer. Why we suffer. And then the second phrase is a little awkward sounding. It is that we suffer. That we suffer. So why we suffer and that we suffer. Now listen carefully, if you would, friends, to the Word of God. From Ruth, this wonderful little book tucked away toward the front end of our Old Testament. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is the Word of God, and how thankful we are for this love letter called the Bible. Our Heavenly Father, would you teach us today? But God of heaven, would you not just teach us? Would you transform us, change us, that we would be a different people when we leave than when we came? That our minds would be more focused on the promise, which is Jesus Christ, our hearts full with a sense of hopefulness, and Father God, our hands ready to give aid to those who suffer. May we, Father, be changed because of the preaching of your word, through the power and enablement of your Spirit, and for your great glory. This we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. December of 1927, an American submarine was in a terrible accident and very quickly sank to the bottom of the sea. The submarine was simply known as S4. S4. Right away, the Coast Guard and the Navy moved feverishly to rescue the nearly 40 souls that were trapped on S4. The conditions were terrible. It's in the North Atlantic, and it was treacherous for everyone. The reality is, it was unlikely that the rescue would be successful. A Navy diver went down to the very bottom. He planted his feet on the sand right next to the hull of this submarine. And as he was frantically trying to find a way to access the sub and perhaps save the lives of the men inside, he heard a tapping sound against the hull of the boat. It was Morse code. One of the sailors was inside tapping out on Morse code a message for anybody that could hear it. The Navy diver leaned in and he listened carefully and he figured out that what the sailor was saying was asking a question. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? The reality was that for those souls on that submarine, there was no hope. At least, no hope to be rescued from that moment. They all perished, every one. The gray skies outside, the slight mist of the morning, the cooler temperatures serve as a fitting backdrop for a number of you who have stumbled into this gathering here today, and the Morse code of your beating heart is pounding onto the wall of your chest that very same question: is there any hope? The circumstances in which you find yourself beg for that question. For many of you, despite the external indications, some of you here today, if not quite a number, have a lot of pain in your life. I know this is true. And as we have been saying this throughout the morning, I have been inundated with people who have pulled me aside and told me their story of tragedy or pain. Unfolding right now, this very day. That is so for some of you as well. There in the shimmering heat waves, rising from the plains of Moab, are three destitute widows. One is older, two of them are younger. And theirs is a searing pain of loss. They are as desperate as you and I can fathom people could be. It is quite possible that as they stand there on the sun-baked sands of Moab, they're looking at three graves. The Morse code of their beating hearts is pounding violently against their chests. Is there any hope? And what they're getting, it would appear, by way of an answer, is silence. So for some of you, their journey began some years earlier in a little village called Bethlehem. It was the great epoch of the judges. The judges ruled the people of Israel, ruled the tribes. And it was a harrowing era of profound moral degradation. The book of Judges that we find in the Old Testament immediately precedes our book called Ruth, in which we're spending time now. And the last few words of the book of Judges simply say this: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's an apt characterization of our world today, don't you think? Certainly it was then. The wickedness that was rampant among the tribes was off the charts. And what God chose to do time and time again in the face of such vile behavior was thrust upon his beloved people who were in such rebellion, a famine. One famine after the next, after the next. And it was in the context of a famine that we're introduced to Elimelech and his kin. You see, things were hard in Bethlehem. The fact that Elimelech was an Ephrathite, which we read just a moment ago, tells us that he was of some aristocracy. He was from the more highbrow part of the community. So imagine then that even the aristocrats are so destitute that they have to pack up and leave. That's how bad things were. The people of privilege had to go. It might be that it was more than just hunger that motivated him. Maybe it was indeed the wickedness around him. For if you look at the last few chapters of the book of Judges, what you discover is Bethlehem was an epicenter of unique measures of wickedness. I need to confess something to you. I've had the joy over many years, 20, 25 some years, of teaching the book of Ruth, preaching through the book of Ruth throughout the years. And you need to know that in most of those cases throughout the years, I have been exceedingly hard on Elimelech and his family. The honest truth is, I've been just unkind to him. Mocking him. Demeaning him for his unrighteous behavior. How dare he leave the land of God's people and go to a land filled with idols? What a selfish man. What a sinful man. I have pounded this home throughout the years. I've played it up even more as I looked at the names of his two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, which literally mean wimpy and whiny. And it's easy, therefore, with names like that to assign to them some assumptions about their character, when in fact maybe they were just born in very precarious circumstances and physically were just frail. But no, what I've done is I've looked at them with some arrogance. And how dare I, from my comfortable chair in my majority culture, upper middle class kind of domain, what privilege I have enjoyed to be able to look back through the span of time and see a man who might have moved his family simply because they were starving. Might have moved his family simply because the environment was toxic. Could it not be possible that Elimelech was not the great sinner that I've made him out to be? He just wanted something better for those he loved. And so he went eastward, up over the big ridge, and then down into the Jordan Valley. And there across the Jordan River, you can see the plains of Moab. And he ascended those with his two boys and his wife Naomi. And according to what we read, there they lived for a number of years. And they must have found some favor among the Moabite people, for it would appear that they were able to flourish there sufficiently enough that even some Moabite families took a liking to them and gave them their daughters for marriage. And so it would appear that things seemed well for a season until that dark day when Elimelech died and Naomi's all alone. Well, not alone. She's got two boys and they have wives. But then the boys died. I asked you a little bit ago to write down the phrase, why we suffer. I'd like to explore that with you for just a few minutes here. And to do so, let me just circle back to my confession a minute ago that I have been very hard on Elimelech and his family. The simple reality is to leave the land of God's choice and to go to a land where the people worship idols is no small matter. Should he have done it? Could there have been a better option? I don't know. But what I do know is this. On the surface, it has demanded a simplistic accusation from me to him. But not just from me. If we were to go back and look at the rabbinical commentaries that find their roots centuries ago in the scholarship of the rabbis, the commentary known as the Talmud, and one of the sections called Bar Bathra, and a subsection called 91a, there is this big discussion among the rabbis about Naomi and her family. And the conclusion among the ancient rabbis is that Elimelech and his boys were in gross violation of God's will, that they had sinned grievously and they died because God was angry at them. And he took their lives as punishment. You see, friends, it's commonplace that when we see tragedy, we decide there must be a reason. We look at someone else's trauma and our instinct is to say, what did she do wrong that that has come upon her? Unless we wonder if we really do that, all we need to do is have that quiet moment, maybe in our own bathroom, and we're standing there in front of the mirror and it's just you. And you know of some real pain in your life. And you're looking in the mirror and you're looking into your soul as your face is reflecting back to you. And as you think about the pain, you ask yourself, what did I do wrong? You see, our instinct is to just assume the worst and to expect, well, there must be some unrighteousness here that has brought the tragedy. We see this when we look at the book of Job. Some of us in here are familiar with the man Job. His story is in the middle of our Old Testaments. Others of you may never have even heard the name. He was quite the statesman, very respected, exceedingly wealthy in his region, very, very honored. But then a series of events unfolded in this man's life, and he lost nearly everything that was precious to him. And it was painful. In fact, Job has been elevated as the poster child of ultimate suffering. And so throughout time and across the globe, you hear people speak of the long suffering of Job, the patience of Job, the tragedy of Job. Job is the prototype of pain. He had three friends. According to the biblical account, the three friends showed up as friends ought to do when there's crisis. And they sat down with Job and they gave him the gift of their presence. They were silent for days. And then things took a turn when they opened their mouths. And they began to accuse Job, suggesting to him that he has some unrighteousness within him that would motivate God to create such tragedy in Job's world. Job, you must be wicked, and you've hidden it well, but now it's caught up with you, and God is after you. You see, it's very commonplace that we see tragedy, we see pain, and we just assume there must be some awful unrighteousness beneath the surface. So commonplace is this. There was a day when Jesus and his disciples were walking through the city of Jerusalem, and they come across a man who was born blind. And they see the man, the disciples do. He's begging on the side of the road. He's a beggar. They approach the man. They're gawking at him as if he's on display. And they say to Jesus, Master, what sin did this man or his parents commit that he has been born blind? Now, the assumption is there has been some gross sin in either this man's life or his parents, thus his blindness. Again, parroting the instinct that we have that if there is tragedy, it is because of some unrighteousness. Jesus foils all of this. And he says to his disciples regarding the man, but there's no sin here. The blindness is so that the work of God might unfold in his life. And with that statement, we suddenly are introduced to a whole new option. There is an other than the absolute that says your tragedy is because of some unrighteousness. There is a whole other that ought to be considered. Some of you, as I suggested earlier, have stumbled into this gathering today. There is great pain in your life. Maybe it is that you have lost a spouse and the grief is so deep. Perhaps it was recent, maybe it was years ago, and yet the grief is so deep. Maybe it is that you have a prodigal child. And when you lay your head on your pillow at night, all you can do is cry and cry and cry. And it's that way night after night after night. Maybe you're awaiting the verdict that will shape the course of your future, and you're filled with great fear. Perhaps it is that your financial momentum has run its course and you have no idea what tomorrow is going to look like, and you're ashamed and embarrassed. Maybe it is a marriage that is crumbling, a dream that is unraveling. Perhaps you have friends in Puerto Rico or loved ones, and you feel so incredibly helpless right now because their plight is just beyond comprehension. And here you are trapped. There's nothing you feel like you can even do that would be helpful other than pray. But when you're watching the scenes on TV, you feel that couldn't possibly be enough. Maybe you have family in Mexico and they're now out of their home because their home has collapsed because of the earthquake. And you're frustrated because you want to go and do, but you don't have the time nor the resources to make it possible. And the list goes on and on and on of what our respective tragedies and pains might be. Some years ago, two girls in our youth group were killed in a church van accident. It is a pain that haunts me to this day. It's just so below the surface. And I'll never forget having to sit down with their parents and grandparents and tell them, your daughter and granddaughter are in heaven. And I remember the grandfather looking at me, older gentleman, grizzled face. He's had 4 heart attacks in his later years. And he looks at me and he says, are you telling me that I am 75 years old and have had 4 heart attacks and my granddaughter is dead? What's your tragedy? What's your pain? We all have it on some level. And some of you today, it's far more acute than it ever has been. And what ought not be in that moment is a reductionistic, simplistic, condescending answer to your pain. There ought not be any place for that. People ask me all the time, Pastor, why do I have this tragedy? Why is there this pain in my life? Why this trauma? All the time. I get this all the time. Now, I know pastors are hyperbolic. We're kind of like fishermen, but worse. I get this, but it really happens to me all the time. And I think part of why I get this question so much is because there is that much pain. And because people are so hungry for an answer about their pain. And so the question, Pastor, why Hurricane Maria? Why this prognosis now in my life? Why my prodigal daughter? Why this crisis at my work that's cost me my job? Why? And you know, the answer that I have discerned over the years that is the most responsible is simply this. I don't know. And if anyone says to you, oh, I do know, it is this, that man is a liar. That man is a liar. And he is putting himself in the position of peering into the eternal wisdom of God in such a way that I think only God can do. Because the bottom line is, so often, most often, if not always, we just don't know. And perhaps the best answer is rooted in what King Solomon penned in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, where he says simply, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Or to paraphrase it, I don't know why you are hurting, but I'm going to trust him in the midst of it. Now that's the why we suffer. Let's pivot just a bit to that we suffer. And we do suffer. Now, there is a generalized reason that we have to acknowledge. And it finds its roots in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam flipped God off and demanded his own independence and said, I'm going to do it my way from here on out. And with that rebellion, death and decay took over the created order. And sin and the effects of sin permeated everything that God had made that had been so good. So foundationally, we know that is the cause of the chaos. That is the reason for the trauma. The tragedy finds its roots there. But that is still different than why you particularly have this grief, or why you are dealing with that medical crisis, or why you have to work with that rebellious spouse, or why that prodigal has run away. Because at those moments of deep, searing pain, so raw, those generalized answers, though we know them, don't help a whole lot. We do suffer. I'm sorry to tell you this. And I need to just confess, this is not a very good church marketing scheme here. There are plenty of churches that will never talk about the reality of our suffering and our pain. What they want to do is tell you, you can have your best life now. You can be rich. You can be fat and happy. All of life is about lollipops and unicorns with glitter all over them and maybe some cotton candy. And I'm telling you, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because the realities are, pain and trauma and tragedy are the defining condition of our existence because of the sin of rebellion in the Garden of Eden and because of our participation perpetually in that rebellion. It's what we deal with. And it's what Naomi dealt with. The effects of it all, the famine, having to leave, be a refugee, immigrate to a new land to survive, and her husband dies. I don't know why he died. I don't know. I don't know why God singled him out. I don't know why God took her boys. I don't know why God left those two young ladies, Orpah and Ruth, barren. I don't know. We don't know why, but we do know it hurts. I want to submit to you that Naomi really supersedes Job as the poster child for suffering. You see, Job had his wife. Job still had his land. Job had some friends that showed up and sat around a campfire and commiserated with him for a while. Albeit obnoxiously, they were still there. Naomi had none of that. She had no land. There's no indication, at least in chapter 1, that she had any friends other than her two daughters-in-law. And she was trying to get them to go. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. Besides that, she's a widow now. Besides that, she's a woman. And in that day and age, to be a woman was to have a very precarious status. Unfortunately, it still can be. And besides that, she's a refugee in a foreign land, not her own. And just a casual glance at our immigrant community here tells us that even in the dynamics that are so shaped by so many resources, life can be challenging. Imagine 3,000 years ago on the sands of Moab. She has nothing. In fact, the book of Ruth is really a book about women. It's noteworthy in the middle of the first five verses that Naomi is referred to as the wife, or rather Elimelech is referred to as the husband of Naomi. That is never done in Hebrew literature. You don't just single out the woman as the one who's in the superior position, but that's what happens here in Ruth chapter 1. Suddenly, the microscope zooms right in onto her life, and it's a life of tragedy. Her honor of being a wife and a mom has given way to some real shame because of her sense of loneliness and loss. The holiness that defined her because she's a daughter of the Most High Covenant God, well, that has given way to a sense of filthiness because she's living in a land of idols. The power that she had as a person of purpose, helping to raise a family, all of that has given way to deep fear. The sense of rest that they might have found there on the high ridge of Moab has now given way to panic. And having been in a community where she was known has now given way to being a person unseen. And some of you listening to my voice right now, if you were honest, you would say, I don't think anybody sees me. And I do feel dirty inside, and I'm tired of it. And I used to have honor, but that seems to have escaped me. I don't know what it feels like anymore. That's the searing loss of my pain. And it was Jesus who told us it would be this way. In John chapter 16, verse 33, the Lord Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble." The great prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43, the first couple verses, he says, when you go through the floods, when you walk through the fires. He doesn't say if only he had said if, but he doesn't say that. He says when. And then the Apostle Paul, in his letter to his friends in Corinth, the second letter, he offers these heavy words. We are afflicted in every way. Perplexed, persecuted, struck down. What terrible words. But friends, it is because we live in a world of pain. Why do we suffer? Beyond the foundational generalities, I don't know. I don't know why God allows things to happen like he does. I don't know. That we suffer, yes, it's a painful world. And tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy dominates the landscape for too many of us. But listen to me, dear friends. If your heart is beating out that Morse code message, that question, is there any hope? The answer is yes, because within the pain is also a promise. Within the pain is also a promise. You see, this very Jesus that said, in this world you will have trouble, he immediately followed up those words by saying, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And the very prophet that said, when you go through the floods and when you go through the fire, quoting the Most High God, continues to quote the Most High God, who says, I will be with you. And the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about being persecuted and perplexed and pushed down, well, he puts it this way totally. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. In the middle of the pain is a promise. And that promise is the person and power and work of Jesus Christ. About 1,000 years after those three widows stood in the shimmering heat waves of Moab, a disciple of Jesus wrote a history of Jesus' life. A man named Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, Katamathion, according to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament tells the story of Jesus. And he does something remarkable in the first chapter. It is profoundly simple and yet so incredibly rich. It's within a genealogy of all things. I mean, this is like ancestry.com in the ancient days. And what Matthew does is unpack a promise in the midst of pain. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, Judah the father of Perez, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. Are you still there? Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And then if we continued through the rest of the words, we'd come to these glorious ones here. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. You see, when you and I look in those first 5 verses of Ruth, we see so much tragedy and pain, and we have no real meaningful explanation to why Elimelech died and Mahlon and Chilion died and why those three ladies were left devastated and destitute. We don't know. What we know, it was a tragedy. It was pain. And that's what we see. But what God sees in the midst of all that is a promise. Because he's looking at those three ladies on the desert sand. And as they are commiserating about their tragedy, he sees that one of them, that one right there, through her, unbeknownst to her at that moment, behind the scenes, behind the veil of time and space, God is orchestrating something that through her, the answer to all of our tragedy and pain will rise up, and his name is Jesus Christ. And his death and his resurrection on a cross will make it so that he can completely cover us and say with integrity, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so to the question, is there hope? Yes, because in the pain, there is promise. And his name is Jesus. Father, dismiss us now with the words of promise, 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 echoing through the caverns of our souls, reminding us that though we see the tragedy, you see the future, and you see Jesus covering his people. Oh, may we lean into him in the midst of our trauma. Oh, may we grab hold of the nail-printed feet and rest under the shadow that is marked by a crown of thorns. Thank you for this Jesus who overcomes the pain. And God's people said, amen. God willing, we'll see you next week.